When I was a little boy, our parents would pray with us at night, and we would pray that very familiar prayer when I was young. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray, dear Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray, dear Lord, my soul to take. I was not convinced that that was the most conducive prayer for sleep for a little boy. As I went to bed at night thinking about maybe I could die, you know, maybe that explained some of my insomnia for many years as a little guy. But at any rate, recent studies, we've been studying the end times recently, the prophetic passages of Daniel and so forth. And I thought before we moved into the book of Mark and the New Testament studies that we'll be doing for the next year, that we would take a little time and have a message concerning what happens to those who pass from this life immediately following death. Now, the resurrection we have studied, and we've looked at the resurrections that the Lord has in mind for both believers and unbelievers. But on the minds of most people, believer and unbeliever, is the question, what does happen at the immediately following the death of an individual? Where do they go? What happens to them? And that's on the minds and hearts of many people. And if you might recall, some of you that are a little older, back in the 1970s, there was a whole slew of books that came out concerning people who supposedly had died, gone to heaven, or occasionally hell, came back and told us all about their experiences. They wrote books. They went around on the lecture circuits. They went on talk shows. There were movies about these people and so forth, so that we had all this stuff, all these things going on in the 1970s. Some of you might remember a book by a guy named Raymond Moody. It was Life After Life, and that became the term back in the 70s. Betty Eady's book was the best known, Embraced by the Light, as she goes to heaven and explains all that's going on up there, supposedly. And then there was movies like Beyond and Back, and these people made a lot of money and became very popular in explaining what they thought they had seen in heaven. And people were very excited about that. Then the fad died down for a long time. And in the last 5-6 years or whatever, it's come back, 30, 40 years later. This fad of going to heaven and coming back, going on the weekend, coming back, writing a story, has come back in big ways in evangelicalism in America today, or America, period. Some of the books that you may have heard about is The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, and The Heaven Is Real. And then Don Piper, not John Piper, but Don Piper, his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. And he, by the way, was at the Barnes & Noble a few years ago signing his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, here in Springfield. I've heard of Sunday school classes using these books as curriculum for what it is like to go to heaven or, in occasion, hell. So we could critique these things, and I have written on this subject before, and you can find those papers out in the foyer, I believe, or on our website on what Scripture would say about these experiences. As you can probably tell, I don't think much of them. But I want to go to the one place I do think a lot of, and I hope you do too, and that is the inspired Word of God. What does God's Word say about life after life? Life after life on this planet. What does the Word have to say about that? And in order to look at that today, we can look at many, many places, but we're going to go to three key passages of Scripture and see what the Lord has for us on those Scripture passages. We're going to start with the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Gary just read for us. Paul clarifies for us a number of things in this section. First of all, he tells us that while we are alive, we live in temporary, limited bodies. We live in temporary, limited bodies. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul describes our earthly body and the living in that body as living in a tent. And a tent will eventually be torn down and carried away. And while we're in it, it says we groan. Now, those of us who have spent much time in a tent understand that, especially as you get older. You know, I don't know how many of you are just real excited about sleeping in a tent on the ground. No, I'm not talking about you losers that use mattresses and cots and blow up tents or whatever you got. I'm talking about real men who sleep on the ground like a real man. I'm not a real man anymore. I don't do that. There's one man over there raising his hand. I don't know about him. But I tell you what, I know what it means to groan when I do that. And so when Paul uses that term, we understand that. It's a wonderful thing to be assured that this earthly tent, however, is not the finished product. As wonderful as life can be at times, and we enjoy many, many things that God gives us, but as wonderful as those things are, we are all very aware of the limitations of this body and of this life. We know pain. And as we get older, most of us know more about pain. We know sorrow. We lose people we love and things we love. And there's sin that permeates everything. And there's tragedies that come upon our lives. And it's all too common. We know that. And when we're camp, when our boys were little, we would go out camping with them in tents. And I remember vaguely, I don't remember vaguely, I remember vividly. We had a two-person tent, and me and Marsha under protest, would go camping with the boys and our two little dogs in our two-person tent. And no mattresses, Dennis, no cots. We really did the right thing, you know. And we enjoyed it. We were younger then. We enjoyed it. We had a good time. But I'll tell you what, I was always happy to go home to my mattress. All right, as good as this life might be, I'm always happy. I'm going to always be happy to go home to what God has provided. That's what he's talking about here. We may have had a good time in the tent for a night, but we're going to enjoy a good bed for a long time. We may have a good life here, but we're going to have eternity there. And so Paul says this life right now is temporary, it's limited. Secondly, he says when we die as Christians, he's talking about Christians here, we immediately go into the next life. Now notice in verse 2, he says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Most believe this is a picture of when we pass away, our soul goes into the presence of our Lord. Now, we know it's an odd thing, isn't it? When someone passes away, their body is still here. And we have a funeral usually, and that body is there, and yet we know that there's something not there. The spirit is gone, the soul is gone, and so while that body is there, a body we're familiar with, a body we've loved, and yet we know that the spirit is gone. And so Paul says here that at the time of death, we are going to be clothed at our dwelling from heaven. Some believe, based upon this passage of Scripture, that the Lord actually gives us an intermediate body. Because we know there's going to be a resurrection. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We are going to be resurrected from the dead. We're going to be given new, glorified, eternal bodies. But based on this, there's some possibility that in the meanwhile, that the Lord gives us a body that's temporary or intermediate, even in heaven. And that's a possibility. And I'm not real dogmatic on either of those, but I know this, at the moment of death, we go immediately as Christians into the presence of the Lord. Now notice here, there's no indication of any kind of soul sleep. There's a number of groups, Adventist groups, some Baptist groups, some different groups that believe that when we die, our soul sleeps and it doesn't come awake until the Lord comes again. Nothing in Scripture teaches that. Paul immediately says, I will be clothed with my heavenly dwelling. And he longed for this. He looked forward to this. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, his last words were these, "Take me, for I come to thee." That's the prayer that should be on the heart of every child of God. Take me, for I come to thee. Here's a third thing that we get clarification from here. The next life is obviously more glorious than this life. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, for we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Now, there's no, Paul is not morbid here in any sense, is he? He walks by faith in this life, he says, but he knows that the next life is far better. And we will be with the Lord. Even though Christ is with us now in the form of the Holy Spirit, and He mentions that in verse 5, it says, "Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." The Lord is with us in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, folks, is our down payment that all that He talks about here is going to happen. It's God's guarantee that if you're a Christian, that nothing can separate us from His love. Not life and not death, He says in Romans chapter 8. And so there's this down payment, this pledge of the Holy Spirit, and yet there's a sense in which we're still not home, are we? And Paul is homesick for that which he's never seen. Isn't that an amazing thing that Christians, I say this quite often at funerals, I believe it, that we're homesick for a place we've never seen, homesick for a home we've never been in. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe on vacation or traveling about, and you're at a place where you just for a moment look around and say, "This is where I belong"? Probably Illinois in February, right? Yeah. Maybe not. Maybe it is. I don't know. But you've been somewhere probably and you thought, "This is home. This is where I ought to be." Well, multiply that by thousands. And the very first moment we open our eyes in heaven and we will say, "I'm finally home." Won't that be glorious? Isn't that marvelous? And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Let me look at very quickly at a second passage of Scripture that weighs in on this subject of death and what happens immediately after death. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I have to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Now, Paul gives us here in this little epistle a lot of principles. Matter of fact, if you just drop back a page, chapter 4, verse 11, he says an amazing thing. I'm thinking about preaching on this soon. He says this, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, that is something. To learn contentment in whatever circumstance you're in. Paul had learned that. And so as he thinks about that, and we drop back to chapter 1 again, in verse 21, Paul gives us his philosophy of life. "For me to live is Jesus Christ. To die is gain." In verse 23, he talks about it being much better to depart and be with Christ. It's a great improvement. It's much better to be with Him. In verse 22, though, until he does pass away, until he goes to be with the Lord, he will spend his life in fruitful labor. Both were good. And this is where I often say at times of death, you can't beat a Christian because in this life, we can live a fruitful life of labor for Christ. We can live for Christ. In the next life, we gain. We gain Him, and we go home to be with Him. But I want to spend all the rest of our time in the book of Luke. If you'd go back to Luke chapter 16, we have this longest and most extensive passage in Scripture on what happens immediately after death. Luke chapter 16. And here, this passage deals with both the saved and an unsaved man. Both the Christian, or what would it be, a believer, the Lord, these are Old Testament believers, and an unbeliever as well. And it gives us the fullest description found anywhere. Now listen, these books that are out, these interviews that are out, and so forth, throw them away. Don't pay one bit of attention to them. If you want to meditate on the future and what it's going to be like, meditate on Luke chapter 16. So let's take a look at that today. We want to, first of all, look at a description of these two men in this life. A description of their life right now. Verse 19, it says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Let's start with the rich man in verse 19. we see, first of all, that his outer garments are purple. And what that tells us is he is fabulously wealthy. A purple dye at that time was taken from snails and other very exotic creatures and was extremely expensive. Only royalty and the very most wealthy of people could possibly afford purple. This guy wore purple every day. He wanted everyone to know of his massive wealth. And it speaks of the linen garments, his fine linen. This is speaking of his undergarments underneath his robes of purple. And so while this poor man Lazarus lay at his gate in great misery, the rich man ran around with designer underwear, fine linen underwear. The value, the cost of his undergarments could have taken care of all the needs of Lazarus for a long, long time. And yet he didn't care. He thought nothing of it. This is how the rich live, by the way, isn't it? Have you ever seen on some media situation where they're talking about the cost of the clothing of Hollywood stars? They have a $300 t-shirt and a $1,000 pair of jeans and a $4,000 handbag and so forth. Have you ever seen any of these shows where they're on the runway, you know, the Hollywood red carpet, and they ask them, what are you wearing? Well, I'm wearing Versace or whatever they wear. Ever hear anybody say, I'm wearing JCPenney? Yeah? You never hear that. These people that will stand up and at a fundraiser for people for the hurricanes, do a fundraiser for them, which is good. They're trying to get the middle-class people to ante up some money. They're on the stage wearing $10,000 worth of clothing or $25,000. And think nothing of it because that's how rich people live. See? These kind of people. And so we have here a man who thought he thought nothing of it. Every rich person like him wore these kinds of outfits as they walked by the people that were suffering right outside of his gate. It also says that he was joyously living in splendor every day. The picture is one who flaunted his wealth. He paraded his wealth in front of others. He was in love with himself. There's two other things here we might note. First of all, it doesn't say it in the text. I'm just going to note it anyway. He is doing nothing criminal or illegal. Not one thing did this man do that was illegal. He was an upright, outstanding citizen, as far as we know. Secondly, he was the kind of person that most people honor. He was what most people want to be. He was fabulously wealthy. He was adored by others. He was a power broker in society. He was surrounded by the best of everything, and he had two or three of these. Matter of fact, if we would update it to now, he is living the American dream. Isn't that the American dream? To have all that you can possibly have and more of it. Come to America, we advertise. If you work hard, save your money, get a couple breaks, you can be wealthy, or at least pretty middle class. That's the American dream. And this man had it in spades. He had everything he possibly could have. Let me ask you this. When you hear of a very wealthy movie star or celebrity, and they own a house in Florida, and they own a house in California, and they own a house in Europe, and they have garages full of antique and vintage cars and everything in the world that they possibly can have, what is your first reaction to seeing all that? Do you think, wow, that's cool. I wish I had at least a portion of that. Or do you think, how sad? I feel sorry for that person. Because Jesus said our life is not made up of the abundance of the things that we have. And here is Exhibit A, they're everywhere, of people who believe that their lives consist of the stuff that they accumulate. Now, none of us are wealthy like that. I sold my house in the Alps a couple years ago, didn't you? You know, just before the crash? Yeah? None of us are like that. We know that. So we can always pat ourselves on the back. But how many of us are living for the accumulation of stuff? And the more stuff we have, the happier we think we're going to be. But it never works out that way, does it? And Jesus warned us that it would never work out that way. Matter of fact, just glance up to verse 15 of this same chapter. Look at the middle part of that verse. Jesus said this, "But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God's value system and man's value system are very, very different. And ultimately, as we see in our story, the only value system that matters is God's. So God pities this man in a sense. That is, that He realizes that this man is living for his possessions, and he's not living for anything that God says is of value. He had everything the world wanted him to have and nothing that God wanted him to have. Nothing could be sadder. Let me have one more observation before we move on from this part. From all we can tell, this man is happy. You notice it says he joyously lived in his splendor. He was a happy man. Now, wealth does not guarantee happiness. We can document many unhappy, wealthy people. And the Scripture, however, never really warns of the dangers of poverty, but it warns consistently of the dangers of wealth. Isn't that something? Now, Scripture doesn't say poverty is a good thing, and Scripture lays down principles to overcome poverty and so forth. God does not glorify poverty, but at the same time, His great warnings are for those who are either rich or want to get rich in this world. That this man is happy. He's happy with his wealth. He lived a full life. He's having a good time, but he does not know how to honor God. Now let's move on to the poor man for a moment. In verse 20, he said we find about this man named Lazarus. He lay at his gate of the rich man. He was covered with sores, and he longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I want to note two things in general about Lazarus. First, he was a righteous man. Now, it doesn't say that here. We know he's righteous because the Lord takes him to be with Himself. And he is not taken to be with the Lord because he's poor. Rich or poor doesn't make any difference to God. You can be poor and go to hell, and you can be rich and go to hell, and you can vice versa and go to heaven. Poverty doesn't make any difference. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is what matters. And Lazarus was the one who trusted in the Lord, and as a result, he is a righteous man. The Lord has forgiven his sins. Second observation, his righteousness did not eliminate for him the sufferings of this life. The rich man, if outwardly looking, the rich man was blessed, wasn't he? He had all the stuff. He had all the good life. The righteous man was not blessed. He had a rough life. He was sick. He was poor. He was hungry. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches the prosperity gospel that is flooding the world, by the way. It's all over the planet. It's worse in most countries than it is here, although we have transported it to most countries, as we like to do in America. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches if you'll pray the right prayer and live the right life, you're going to be wealthy and healthy. Nothing teaches that in the Bible. And yet people hear it all the time and believe it. This man was a godly man, but a man who suffered in this life and had nothing in this life to show for. Don't be taken in by that kind of stuff. It's everywhere. Everybody loves it, but God doesn't agree with it. Not only was Lazarus poor, but we see that he is sick. He is so sick that he can't walk. Somebody had to lay him outside the gate. Apparently somebody would take him to some kind of shelter. I don't know, that night. I don't know where he went. Doesn't seem to have any family or anything, but somebody had to lay him there. And he's a sick man. Now, here's a little thing to think about. Have you ever tried to feel spiritual when you're sick? If you're basing your spirituality on how you feel, you're going to feel really unspiritual when you have the flu. And about half this church has been sick this winter already, and some of you are sick now, and the rest will probably succumb in the next few weeks. And if you base your spirituality on how you feel when you're sick, you're in trouble. It's hard to feel real spiritual when your stomach hurts and your head hurts and you can't even stand up. Lazarus was a godly man, but he was a sick man. He was so sick that he couldn't even stand up. He couldn't walk. Not only that, but he's friendless. We see no friends to feed him, no friends to take care of him, nobody who loved him, nobody to comfort him. The only thing that paid attention to him was the scavenger dogs that ran around the neighborhood and they licked his sores. And they only did that for their own benefit. He had no one. Lazarus had only one basic desire, it seemed, and that was to get something to eat. And he wasn't picky about what he ate. It talks about the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man. But you really don't understand that if you don't understand the culture. You see, at the time of Jesus, there were no forks and spoons and knives and napkins. And so when people ate, the wealthy in particular, when they ate, they wiped their hands and face on pieces of bread and threw it on the floor. Those pieces of bread would be picked up by the servants and thrown outside the gate. And the dogs ate them. And Lazarus ate it. He wasn't picky. He would take basically a napkin bread and eat it because there was nothing else for him to eat. And he probably had to fight those dog friends of his every day for it. Lazarus, the name itself, is a contraction for the Hebrew name Eleazar, which we find in the Old Testament. It means God helps. But we don't see God doing a whole lot for him outwardly, do we? We don't see a lot of help. It would appear that God has greatly blessed the rich man, but has not helped the poor sick man at all. But these two men have one thing in common. They both die. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so now we have the picture of the judgment here, and we move to a second thing that we're going to discover from this passage, that the two men in the next life. We've seen the two men in this life. Now let's look at their life in the next life. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I'm going to stop there. First of all, Lazarus says he dies and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. Now there's no mention of a burial here. Probably he was not buried. In these times, poor, very, very poor people and criminals were usually thrown into the garbage dump where they would be burned as garbage. There was no one to buy him a grave. There was no one to take him away. There was no one to prepare the body. There was no one to mourn. He had no burial service. There was nothing. He was thrown, most likely, in the garbage dump. And that's where this righteous man ends up. We do find him, however, his spirit here, being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a term used a few times in Scripture, sometimes also called paradise. And this was apparently where the righteous of the Old Testament era, prior to the resurrection of Christ, the righteous, their souls went to Abraham's bosom or paradise. And we find that Lazarus is taken there. And we find that he's taken there by angels. This is the only place in the Scriptures that that's ever mentioned, that angels accompany us to eternal life. It is mentioned quite often in Jewish literature. It's a common piece in Jewish literature outside of Scripture. But this is the only place in the Bible that we're ever told that angels accompany the righteous to eternal life. And yet, that takes place here for him. It amazes me. I believe just the one passage alone helps us to know this is true for us. Somehow, some way, when we exit this life, it would appear from this passage that angels accompany us into glory. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To think, Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 1, that there are guardian angels for the children of God. That you and I don't know how that it's assigned. Some of your angels have probably quit and gone to somebody else by now. Say, that's enough of that. I don't know. I don't know how we're assigned. I don't know how that works. But isn't it a glorious thought that angels who have attended us for our 60, 70, 80, 90 years in this life accompany us to glory? I think it's a beautiful picture. And that's the picture we have here. A man who had no friends, no loved ones, no comfort in this life, immediately is embraced by angelic creatures and taken into Abraham's bosom. It's a lovely, beautiful story. But the rich man, not the case. Verse 22 says the rich man died and was buried. Now, he was buried. He probably had the greatest funeral in the history of that town. People come from miles around to pay their respects, to mourn for him. They had a great banquet afterwards, probably. It was just a glorious time. Everybody talking about how wonderful he was. By the way, in that day, they not only had people that really mourned, they had paid mourners. They had people, professional mourners, who you could pay a certain amount of money, and they'd come and cry real loud for you. I think that sounds like a pretty good part-time job to me. Some of you might want to look into that. I don't know. But In ancient times, they had that, and so he probably had an unbelievable funeral service. The comedian Lily Tomlin once said, "The trouble with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat." This rat won the race. He was the top of the heap, but he was still a rat. At the end of the day, he had nothing to show for all he'd lived for. In his misery, verse 23, it says, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." In his misery, the first thing he observes is that in the afterlife, there exists another option. He sees paradise. He sees Abraham's bosom. He sees the father of the Jewish race at his side being comforted, and Lazarus being comforted by in that place of paradise. You know, perhaps the first and the most heartbreaking thought in hell is that of profound regret. All his life, he'd had the best of everything, but 1 second in hell, 1 second, and he realized that he had lost everything. Everything that was important for eternity, he had missed, and his misery is overwhelming. He cries out for the one thing that he had never given in life, verse 24. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He had never given mercy to Lazarus, as he walked by him every day in his designer clothes, throwing crumbs from his table that he just wiped his face on, as Lazarus fought over him with the dogs, tried to get a crumb here or there. He never concerned about that. But now he cries out to God for mercy. "Lord, have mercy on me." And as he does so, he gives the Lord an order, Abraham here an order. He says, "Look, if you could just send Lazarus over, you know, to help me out here a little bit, send Lazarus so he may dip his tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." This rich man had some interesting theology. First of all, he believed that he could have never ended up in hell because Abraham was his father. Now, I want you to just drop back a few pages to chapter 3, verse 8. When John the Baptist came preaching and the Pharisees started showing up and acting like they wanted to do something about their lives, John the Baptist said this. He said 3:8, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." See, every Jew believed because they were a Jew, they were saved. They would never see hell. And John blows a hole in that. He says, look guys, God can raise up stones to praise his name, or children for his name. You're not saved because you're a Jew, and Abraham was your physical father. We see the same thing in America. How many Americans think they are saved? They're going to heaven because they're Americans. How many think they're going to heaven because they're Baptist or Methodist? There are going to be a lot of Baptists in hell. There will be a lot of Methodists. There are going to be a lot of Bible church people in hell. Because that does not make a bit of difference in salvation. It's whether we placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for his redemption and his forgiveness. This man's theology is also messed up because as he looks at Lazarus, he still sees Lazarus as a servant. It's pretty likely that Lazarus in his life was a servant, and it's pretty likely he was the rich man's servant. And when he could no longer serve the rich man, he just lived outside of his gate trying to get some crumbs. And so he says, "Now send Lazarus, send him as a servant. You know, he's in paradise, I'm in Hades, I'm in hell, but nevertheless send him and bring him over. Have him serve me." He's confused. His theology's a mess. That brings us to a dialogue. In the third part of this passage, starting with verse 25, a dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. This conversation reveals three significant truths as we bring all this home. Number one, our eternal destiny is fixed at the point of death. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted there, and you are in agony. And besides, there is between us and you, there a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. Ultimately, folks, we reap what we sow. In the former life, this rich man evidenced no sign of God's grace in his life. No mercy. And God gives him no mercy now. Lazarus, on the other hand, knew God. And while in this life he was miserable, now he is in great joy and comfort. Here's the point, folks. There is no upgrade in hell. There's no upgrade in hell. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's no annihilation. Hell is a place of eternal, hopeless despair. Secondly, hell is a place of remembrance and regret. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Suddenly, this man began to care about his family, who did not know the Lord. On earth, he couldn't think of anything but things of this earth. But one minute in hell, all he could think about was spiritual things, eternal things. And he knew it was too late for him, but perhaps not for his brothers. And so he asked for a supernatural appearance of Lazarus, who could go back from the grave and the dead and tell his brothers what they needed to know about salvation. The third principle, Scriptures are sufficient. Scriptures are sufficient. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. Abraham immediately points him to Scripture. They don't need someone coming from the dead. They need to read the Scriptures. They need to pay attention to the Word of God. The Word of God tells them what they need to know about eternal life. Isn't it funny how many people who've never read the Bible, never studied the Scriptures, don't spend any time in it, suddenly become theologians when they want to? This rich man thinks he's a theologian now. He can out-argue Abraham. But Abraham says, look, even if a man came from the grave, smelling of heaven, telling of the glories of eternity, they would not come to Christ. See, these stories and these books and all these experiences people are giving us today, people are thinking, oh, this is great. People listen to them, they'll get saved. God says they will not. God says if an angel shows up in your bedroom, you wouldn't come to him any quicker. If Christ himself showed up on earth, by the way, he did that once, didn't he? And told us of the glories of eternity, and told us of the Father himself, people would not be saved any quicker than the witness of the Word of God. Folks, if you deny the witness of the Word of God, you deny the witness of God himself, and that's all you get. The rich man's theology is in death is as wrong as it was in life. Simon and Garfunkel had a song years ago called Patterns. It says, from the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and that pattern never alters until the rat dies. Wonderful way of looking at life, isn't it? I'm just a rat until I die, and then I'm a dead rat. By the way, that would be an improvement on what the rich man would experience for eternity. As he experiences the disappointment and the sorrows and the sufferings of hell forever and ever and ever. But the real story here is of the man who trusted Christ. The man who placed his faith in the Lord Jesus. The man who is eternally saved. And though he suffered in this life in a horrible way, that man now spends eternity in the presence of the Lord. He started the day he died. The moment he shut his eyes in death, the angels greeted him. And the angels took him into the presence of paradise and ultimately into the presence of the Lord himself. And there he will spend eternity glorying in the Lord. For over 2,000 years he's been there already. And he'll be there for eternity. And all because he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave him his grace, and he reached out by faith alone and received it. And so this is the story of life after death. We don't need the books and the experiences of people. We need the Word of God that tells us this. Look, there is hell and there is heaven. There is a God and there is a devil. There is you and I. And our eternity is determined in this life, not in the next, by what we do with Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you do not know that you know Jesus Christ, if you're not absolutely certain of where you will spend eternity if you were to die this morning, we would invite you to see us this morning. Our elder will be at the front to talk to you. Be glad to talk to you right now about the Lord Jesus, or call us or see us anytime. We want to tell you how you can know for certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you knowing that you have given us a great promise and great hope found only in Jesus Christ. That at the moment of death, Lord, is not the end, but it's only the beginning of eternity. And what a joy it is, Lord, to know that those who know you as Savior are ushered immediately into your presence to begin the joys of eternity. How wonderful, how glorious that is. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for telling us about it so that we know without question that these things are true. In Christ's name, amen.